Okay, so as you can see on the screen, this week we're talking about the Universal Church. This is week three of our study. And I will say this, by this afternoon, you should be able to go to our sermon audio and see today's and the last 2 weeks' recordings on there that you can download, listen back to, etc. I wanted to start out by a multiple choice question. And I'm sure you saw up here whenever you walked in. But this is kind of at the heart of the issue today when we think about the church. And the question is, when did the church begin? Is it A, Genesis, B, Acts, or C, other? And please be honest according to what you think, but this is a little bit of an exercise that I hope to kind of take and run with for the rest of this morning. But how many people say A, Genesis? How many people say B, Acts? How many people say C, other? Okay, so we do have answers for all three. And because we believe that truth is objective, that means that not everybody's right. Or it could mean that we're all wrong. Maybe all three of those are wrong. All right, so talking about the Universal Church this morning, again, there's the question, when did the church begin? It's at the heart of the issue. This morning, I wanted to start out by reading this to you because I mentioned that dispensationalism is difficult to really wrap our heads around because there's so many variations of it. So what I'm trying to do here is just take an honest appraisal of dispensationalism, and the best place that I know of to do that is in Dallas Theological Seminary's doctrinal statement, because they represent probably the most formal teaching or formal embodiment of dispensationalism, and they are an academic institution, right? They're training pastors. They were created, I don't know if you remember when I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but they were actually founded for the sole purpose of promoting dispensational theology. So, all that to say, if we want to look at some kind of doctrinal concept in dispensationalism to try to get at least a majority report on what that belief is, this is a good place to go because this is the doctrinal statement that faculty have to adhere to as they teach there. So here's article number 13, and it's having to do with the church. So here's what it says. Excuse me. We believe that all who are united to the risen and ascended Son of God are members of the church, which is the body and bride of Christ, which began at Pentecost. So there's their answer, B, which began at Pentecost and is completely distinct from Israel. Its members are constituted as such regardless of membership or non-membership in the organized churches of earth. We believe that by the same Spirit all believers in this age are baptized into and thus become one body that is Christ, whether Jews or Gentiles, and having become members one of another, are under solemn duty to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, rising above all sectarian differences and loving one another with a pure heart fervently. So we wouldn't disagree with all of this, right? I'm not trying to totally pick this apart, but just for the sake of context, I wanted to give you that whole paragraph instead of just that underlined portion. But in dispensationalism, the three components that I mentioned before was the literal interpretation of Scripture, and then the second one being that there's a distinction between the church and Israel. That's what you see here. They're saying the church began at Pentecost or in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, and is completely distinct from Israel. Now, it's important to make this point here this morning before we go any further. So when I gave the recommended readings last week, that included Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25 and 26. I want to read you chapter 25, the first paragraph in the Westminster Confession, so that you can get a bit of contrast here. I'm actually going to turn back here because you can notice the difference. So here's what chapter 25 says. It says, "The Catholic or Universal Church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So some similarity, but some difference. Now, in the second paragraph, it really becomes apparent here. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now, this is where we get to a big difference, and that is, you'll notice that they say here in their doctrinal statement, the church began at Pentecost and is distinct from Israel. The Westminster Confession of Faith says that the church is Catholic and universal, but it's not confined to one nation as before under the law. So there's a big distinction here. Westminster Confession is not saying that the church started at Pentecost, but they're saying that the church is no longer distinguished in one nation as it used to be. So here's kind of the way that that's being said. It's common in dispensational theology to say that we're saying the church replaces Israel. But that's not what we're saying. Just one second. What we're saying is that the church was seen in Israel in the Old Testament, but now the church is represented not just by Israel, but by all of the other nations. So not replacement, think expansion. Not replacement. This is not replacement theology. You hear this all the time in dispensational theology, and I just think it's not fair or representative of what we're saying. Yes, Harold, go ahead.
Actually, dispensationalism is replacement theology. In Acts chapter 11, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, states that the Gentiles have been grafted into Israel.
Yes. Yeah, and as a matter of fact, in a couple weeks from now, maybe three, the heart of this issue you can see in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And we'll go there and look at it in great detail. So I am leaving behind some important passages of Scripture, but the reason for that is because we'll get to them later. Yes.
Came directly out of Schofield's abomination.
Right. So, yeah, as I mentioned, they formed for promoting dispensational theology. Now, okay, you see the difference with their statement of faith, the Westminster Confession, all well and good, but what do we do with the fact that this is not just in our little circle here in the Westminster Confession, but it also is in contrast with all the historic creeds? Think about what we recite. Think about the Nicene Creed. Think about the Apostles' Creed. What do we say? One holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. We're proclaiming the concept of the universal church. And what are we saying? We're not promoting Roman Catholicism. That's not every time my dad used to come with us to my brother's an Anglican, so we would go visit his church, and they had the creed. They would confess it and saw the word Catholic, and my dad didn't know what it meant. He freaked out. He's like, "What is this?" It's a foreign word, but it's another word for universal. As a matter of fact, our confession says Catholic or universal. We're proclaiming that the church is universal, and that means that it is representative of all those who have, will, or are, even now, being saved, which means that we can't be saying that it was confined to a point in time starting in the New Testament. Otherwise, we're saying that something different happened for people in the Old Testament about how they were saved. But, oh, I actually had it on here. I'm sorry. I forgot to put it on there. That's fine. So dispensational theology disagrees with the Westminster Confession, disagrees with what we're saying and part of our creeds, but those are creeds and confessions. They're good. But is that going to be our standard to whether it's right or not? Well, I hope that you say no. I hope that you want to go to the Bible, and that's where I want to go. And so we're going to go to the Bible now. Turn with me, if you will, to to Genesis 15. And we don't have time to look at everything here, but we do have time to look at some portions of it. And the heart of this issue is covenant theology, is it right because it's older than dispensational theology? Well, not necessarily. And is dispensational theology automatically wrong just because it's kind of the newer system on the block? Not necessarily. What matters at the end of the day is which one agrees with Scripture. And I think the Abrahamic covenant is the answer to this. We can actually trace this promise in God's covenant with Abraham all the way through the Bible. Look with me in the first six verses of Genesis 15. As a matter of fact, if somebody will please just read that aloud once you're there, if you don't mind.
Shall your offspring be? Abram believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness.
Okay, thanks. Verse 6, justification by faith. That's what the New Testament says when it deals with this passage. Abraham believed the Lord and counted it to him as righteousness. Now, what the Lord says to him is that your offspring is going to come through your own family line. And you see this phrase used in association with this promise all throughout the rest of the Old Testament. I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. There's that concept of God's promise with Abraham for offspring of descendants. He says here, look toward heaven, number the stars, so shall your offspring be. And when we think about this, it's also important that we turn to Genesis 17, because in Genesis 17, we have a greater expansion of this idea. And I'll mention this to you here. This is in the Abraham and the covenant of circumcision. And in verse number 4, I want to call your attention to there, and I'm going to read 4 through 8 so you can see how this correlates. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Just at the very outset, notice that God's promise of offspring for Abram is already here seen in a view of a multitude of nations. So already at the outset, we're not dealing isolated with ethnic Israel. We're dealing with a multitude of nations. That's the context of the promise that God gives to Abraham. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, kings, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, it's common here to get hung up on the idea of land. I'm not going to abandon it, but I'm going to leave it on the table for now. We'll cover it later on in our study. But again, notice that the Abrahamic covenant here is, contextually speaking, dealing with nations. Nations, plural, not just ethnic Israel. In fact, it could even be proper to say here, there is no such thing as ethnic Israel yet, at least formulated as a distinct nation to this point, right? This is pre-Moses, this is pre-Exodus. So how do we deal with this? And how do we understand it in terms of all nations? Well, I think the New Testament actually helps us out here, that this idea of the promise of the covenant of fulfillment being founded upon faith and not race, we see it verified in the New Testament. And the place that we can go to for that is Romans chapter 4. And when we get to this chapter, Romans 4, the question should come up in our minds of, is the promise that God gives to Abraham isolated to Genesis, or is that same promise seen in the New Testament? And I think the answer is the promise is seen in the New Testament. We see this pretty much all throughout the passage, or all throughout the chapter, but I'll just mention especially the first six verses. Here's what it says. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And he's going to cite what we just read. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works. So there, again, you see Paul making the connection that the idea of faith that we talk about in the church as how we are to live in light of God and what he's done is seen in Abraham all the way back in the Old Testament. So Paul's automatically associating us with what we just read in Genesis 15 and in Genesis 17. And now skip down with me, if you will, and let me just say, read the whole chapter, but just for the sake of time, we're going to skip down to verse number 13 and keep reading. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Emphasis here, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, who's Paul talking to? Jews and Gentiles. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. So Romans 4 is really the key to making the connection in Genesis 15, that this idea of the promise given to Abraham is not isolated to Abraham. It's also not isolated to ethnic Israel. The way that you know if you're in the promise is if you share the same faith that Abraham had. That's what he says there. It depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed. It is not only the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Again, Paul is showing us that that promise that Abraham's going to be a father of many nations is fulfilled in this, in the church. That's not to say it's stolen from ethnic Israel, but it is to say that it includes not just the adherents of the law, but those who share the faith of Abraham. And then I'm going to skip down to the very end of the chapter. And here's where we make the connection with Christ. That is why, speaking of Abraham, that is why his faith, verse 22, his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So, not only is it just that we share the faith of Abraham, but it's in Christ that we're counted in that promise. The Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled by trusting in Christ and being counted in that promise. Now turn with me to one another passage in the New Testament, Galatians 3. Galatians 3. Verse number 15 through 18. Now we're doing a little bit of inference in Romans 4, although I think Paul speaks explicitly enough. But if you want to know explicitly, without question, how this covenant is fulfilled, this is where you look. Galatians 3, 15 through 18. Here's what it says. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So two things we learn there. Number one, Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant made to Abraham. Jesus is the one that fulfills that idea that many nations will be blessed in that promise given to Abraham. Because at the end of the day, the question is, how do we partake in this promise, in this blessing, in this Abrahamic blessing? Well, it's if we're in Christ or not, right? If you're in Christ, 2 Corinthians, all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. If we're in Christ, that's how we know. Think back to what we talked about last week. When the curse came upon mankind, Adam and Eve in the garden, the question at the end of the day and the promise that God gave in Genesis 3:15 is, which offspring do you belong to? The offspring of promise or the offspring of the evil one? And then here, how do we find ourselves in this promise, in this blessing? In Christ. This pattern continues all the way through the Old Testament. And Paul's saying here, 430 years later, when Moses comes around and gives the Ten Commandments and all the laws, that doesn't overthrow what happens here in Genesis 15. It doesn't throw away what God promised. The question is always a consideration of faith, not of works, not of law-keeping, but of faith. And that's what we always say about the church. But Paul is making the case that it was that way in the Old Testament too. The qualification is the same in the Old Testament. Administrations might change in terms of David reigning as king or the times of the judges, or Moses in the wilderness with the people, but the promise still stands all the way through. Now, another place that I want to turn your attention to is the question. Okay, we see what Paul's saying, but was their faith actually directed to Christ in the Old Testament the same way that it is for us in the New Testament? Well, I think a good place to go is the book of Hebrews. And who wants to guess what we're going to look at? I'm sorry? What chapter number do you think we're going to?
11.
11. How did you know that?
We hang around with you.
This is a remarkable chapter. We just don't have time to look at all of it. But again, that's why I gave you the notes. I want you to go back and look later. But I want to make the point in this chapter that the Bible gives us an explicit definition of faith. And many of you know this, when it's quoted in all kinds of places in Hebrews 11:1, it says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Faith. There's a definition of it right there. But it's interesting that in the New Testament, the standard for faith is found not starting in Acts chapter 2, presumably, but the Old Testament. Who better exemplifies faith than everybody in the Old Testament? Now, that's a controversial statement to make, because that's normally not where we go when we think about when we think about faith. We normally don't go to the Old Testament. And that's because if you were to ask a consistent dispensationalist, and I use that word really carefully, consistent dispensationalist, because not every dispensationalist is like this. But if you were to ask one who's consistent how people in the Old Testament were saved, they would answer by keeping the law. And that's what you see in, Harold mentioned the Scofield Reference Bible. The old school historic dispensational theology taught, or at least alluded to, the idea that people in the Old Testament were saved by keeping the law. People in the New Testament are saved by faith in Christ. Therefore, people in the Old Testament is ethnic Israel and God's plan with them. People in the New Testament would be the church and God's plan with them. So there's a division there, right? Well, we want to stress the fact that that's not what we're saying. And thankfully, many dispensationalists today are inconsistent dispensationalists. So they'll hang on to some of the interpretive principles, but they'll want to distance themselves from saying there's two ways of salvation. Now, it is inconsistent, but it's a good one, because that means that they're at least realizing that we don't want to go so far as to say there's two ways of salvation. That would be extremely problematic. Many of you know who John Gerstner is, who was R.C. Sproul's hero. And John Gerstner said about John MacArthur that really the only thing saving him is that he's inconsistent in his dispensationalism. And it was, of course, was a joke, but you know how John Gerstner is. All right, so think about universal reality of faith. Was faith directed to Christ? Well, I think the answer is yes, because in Hebrews 11, the standard of faith is all the examples in the Old Testament. You see it again and again. By faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Joseph, Moses. And then he says, and that's to say nothing about all these other people that we don't have time to talk about. He again and again, the author of Hebrews, makes this case that if you want to know what faith is and how it's exemplified, look no further than the Old Testament, contra dispensationalism. And then further, he makes the connection to this and with Jesus by beginning in chapter 12, saying, therefore. Now, every time you see a therefore, you want to know what? What it's there for, right. So he's saying, in conclusion to what I've just said in chapter 11, here's what we can say. So he says, therefore, Hebrews 12:1, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Now, unless he is inconsistent in his thoughts by saying that Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith, after having just said, look at all these Old Testament examples for faith, unless he's inconsistent, then he wants us to draw the conclusion that all these Old Testament examples were also looking to Jesus as the founder and perfecter of their faith. Otherwise, the faith that they have is different from the faith that we have, and that's certainly not the conclusion that he comes to here. So again, all that to say, faith directed towards Christ is totally seen again and again and again in the Old Testament. Of course, it's seen in the New Testament, but it's seen everywhere in the Old Testament. You even think about what Jesus says in John chapter 8 when he thinks about, when he's talking about Abraham, and he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He's talking to the crowds at that moment in time. So he even makes the case there, Abraham was looking forward to Christ himself as the one who fulfills that promise. And now, I want to call your attention to the most important place we can go to this morning is God accomplishing two different plans. Dispensationalism says yes, but I think the Bible says no. And instead of taking my word for it, why don't you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. As you turn in there, I want to make mention of the fact that I think I said this a couple weeks ago when I gave just an overview of dispensationalism. But in this idea of what we're saying, the universal church, that God's people have always been those who have directed their faith towards Christ, even as far back as Adam and Eve, they looked to that promise that God gave in the garden. Right after the fall, they looked at that promise that this offspring was going to come to crush the head of the serpent. That promise in kernel or seed form is blooming from Genesis 3:15 all the way through the rest of the Bible. That one promise. Now it's situated in these different covenants. It's seen in these different covenants, but the promise stands all the way through. And Jesus is the fulfillment of all those promises. But when I was talking about dispensationalism, what they say is these covenants are all distinct. They don't interconnect. They also say that the church is distinct from Israel. And if that's true, that means what's happening in the New Testament is kind of an isolated incident, or some people will even say God's plan B. I think that's terribly wrong to word it that way. But what they will say is, God gives all these covenants to ethnic Israel in the Old Testament. They don't keep them, so they receive the curse for disobeying and breaking those covenants. Then here comes Jesus. He offers to them a political kingdom to ethnic Israel. So they would say that maybe he preached the gospel, but the gospel, at least for ethnic Israel, is embodied with restoring the nation to its prime, getting all the land back, getting the temple in prime shape. And so dispensationalism would say, well, Jesus came and offered his kingdom, but they rejected it. And since they rejected it, their prophetic time clock is paused, or the snooze button is hit, if you want to put it that way. And insert a parenthesis, a parenthetical experience called the church. This is God's bonus time that he's giving us an opportunity to come to faith. And that's going to be ended. Now, again, this is dispensational theology. That's going to be ended when Jesus comes back and raptures the church out of the world. After that happens, the clock is unpaused, and God resumes that plan with ethnic Israel. That's dispensational theology. Regardless how you break up the tribulation, when the rapture exactly happens, all that kind of thing, generally speaking, that is the framework of dispensationalism, which means at the end of the day, God is accomplishing two different plans. One plan for the church, one plan for ethnic Israel. Now again, the question at the end of the day is always, which one's biblical, right? Which one is actually consistent with what the Bible teaches? I think we've actually already made the case enough that whatever promises or people participating in the Old Testament are brought into that same group of people called the church, made up of Jews and Gentiles. But just for the sake of even greater verification, I want us to look at Ephesians 2 and 3, because I really think this is where no more questions should really pop up in our heads as to whether or not God's accomplishing two different plans. Now, here's what he says, starting in verse number 11 of chapter 2. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I think that's really explicit. I mean, the whole point of that passage is to make the claim that both Jews and Gentiles are part of the same body, and they both get there the same way, by Christ. And there is no such thing as a redheaded stepchild called the church. We're brought into one body in peace. We are no longer strangers of the covenants of promise, no longer alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. And we don't get there by some special way in and of ourselves. We get there in and through Christ. But they get there in and through Christ as well. So Paul makes the case there. There's one plan. There's one plan and one people. The church doesn't replace Israel. There's not two separate groups, two separate plans. The church is comprised of Jews and Gentiles. Now, chapter 3, just very quickly, answers the question, okay, but was that God's plan B, or was that always God's plan? And here's how Paul answers that question. He says, starting in verse number 3, I'll start in verse number 2. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Pretty explicit again. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I'm very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul says this idea of the Gentiles and Jews being in one body, one people group, one family of God is the mystery. And the mystery is the plan. And the plan is the eternal purpose of God realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, two conclusions. Number one, the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles. Number two, this was always God's plan. This was not God's plan B. There was a question.
Yeah, well, I was just going to say that's why I chose C, because the church began before the foundation of the world. It's not. It's been revealed in time and in different ways, but this is not a contingency that God is figuring out and coming up with. It's just we know more now than Abraham did, but it's always been obedience. It's always been God's selection.
Yeah.
And then our requirement in that is to be obedient. And we've had a bad track record. in humanity and being obedient, but there was one who was fully obedient, and that's
yes.
That's the answer. I mean, the church has whenever, and I don't know how to use the word because there's not a word that's outside of time. But when the decision was made that this was going to be God's revelation, that's when the church began.
Yeah, great point there. You could say this if you mean where do we first see it in Scripture. And I would say there. You could say this if you want to say where do we see it really expanded. But I think that's the best answer. Now, we got to close. So, here's our timeline. The highlighted ones where we're at, the check marks are what we've completed. We've made it through the first three. Next week, sounds dry, but I promise it's really important. We're going to talk about meaning and language in the Bible. And you see what we're going to be looking at coming up. Still want to recommend these two books. Also, Jeff mentioned last week, Ligon Duncan has a series on covenant theology. I've listened to it a while back, but if you go through iTunes, you can download all the lectures for free. But you can also, it's like $10, I looked up the outline thing. Yeah, so there's an ebook that comes with it, and you can look at all the outlines for all the classes. That's going to be really good supplemental material, because in this class, we're not going to go over all the different covenants, but he does do that in that class and talks about how it relates to Christ. So next week's recommended reading, that's what we'll be looking at. And the idea is meaning and language, so think different genres in the Bible. How do we interpret literally versus figuratively or symbolically? Those are going to be the issues we're dealing with. If you notice, we're working our way straight through the tenets of dispensationalism being church and Israel distinction, literal interpretation of Scripture. We're dealing with all those as we work our way through. Now I'll just say this as we close. I think the reason that this is so important is because if we don't get this, what we've talked about today, then we have to really throw out the doctrine of adoption. Because what does it really mean for us to be brought into the family of God if, again, we're just that stepchild that's kind of like, you know, gets the scraps off the table but not the real meal? to say that God is our Father, to say that Christ Jesus is our elder brother, our Savior, only really makes sense if we really are brought into God's family. And if we are, then we have all the privileges of anybody that is in God's family, not the haves and the have-nots, or not group A and group B, or anything like that. And as we close, just call your attention to one more book to look at this week. The book of Ruth, I think, we didn't even talk about it this morning, but if you want to know what it looks like to be adopted and considered in the same privileges as ethnic Israel, and even examples of what it means to look at Christ as the fulfiller of all things, I'd look to the book of Ruth. She's a good example of what it means to be the church and what it means to be brought near. So let me pray. Well, Lord, we thank you for our study, and even when time is short, we just appreciate being able to open your word and to really just feast on all the things you've revealed to us. And I ask that you would help us to do this all throughout the week, not only on the Lord's Day, but we do thank you still for the special privilege of gathering together on the Lord's Day for a focus and corporate gathering of your people from all nations, tribes, and tongues to ascribe glory and honor to you. We pray we would do that faithfully now as we enter into the sanctuary. We ask that you would bless our pastor as he handles and delivers your word to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.